Well, good morning. Are you there? All righty, you already asleep? Today, as Bo mentioned, we are launching our new summer series, or at least we're going to try and give an introduction to it, and I'm going to try this morning to give it a setting. We've been talking and thinking about this for some time. If you're visiting every summer here, we do a very distinctive summer series. If you live in D.C., you go into a very different kind of 3 months in this city, as you know. We have a tremendous variation, and even who's here on a Sunday, we sort of sometimes feel like we're running a nine-month church year. Of course, we're not. But we have a joke that it's no point giving a prophetic word at COSC in June, July, and August, because there's no one, not everyone's there to do anything about it. So anyway, we love our summer series. I was talking to Bo this morning. We actually haven't really got a name for it. He said, Shake Up Summer. That's about as good as it gets, which doesn't generate too much light. But in the rough draft, in the outline for the next 2 months, my name was against today's preaching date with the title Ecclesiology. Now, how exciting is that? I mean, I'm staggered. I mean, I'd have thought that was enough to have you standing on your feet, beating the pews, with excitement and anticipation. Yeah, thank you, Steve. Wow, that's going to be an incredible summer of teaching. Yeah, of course not. I'm getting the vibe. Ecclesiology. And maybe you're thinking, well, Stuart, couldn't we go back to talking about eschatology? You know how we love sci-fi. Or maybe someone's thinking epidemiology sounds more exciting than that. I was thinking, get Stuart off the platform and let Dr. Patina come up with all his gruesome medical slides. Or even epistemology could maybe even be more interesting than ecclesiology. Maybe you're thinking Stuart speaking on ecclesiology could make a series on endocrinology look positively thrilling. I mean, I don't know, but the point is it was a vague title for this introduction that was really trying to invite an explanation or a springboard for the kind of church gatherings that are planned for the summer weeks here at COSC or not at COSC, whatever the case may be. I'm just throwing that in to sort of cultivate a little bit of mystery there. Not at COSC. Services not at COSC. We're meeting at church, but not at church. Now, I know that sounds Irish, so maybe you're thinking we're going to do a missions outreach to the Emerald Isles, but just hold it a moment. He's probably referring to the alfresco services that we do in the summer anyway. That's it. Or is it? Because there's nothing actually new or mysterious about the alfresco services. So, what is this summer going to be about? I want you to just get used to getting to know for the next little while the people to your left and right and around you, because we're going to be doing some talking together in the service. As the first service of this series, this has a lot more kind of a seminar DNA. We're not going to be doing an intensive teaching Sunday again until July the 10th. So this is very much a teaching focus this morning. But turn to the person next to you, around you, behind you, whichever you feel more comfortable with. If you don't feel comfortable with anybody, then just be a miserable beggar all on your own. Ask yourself the question, and you'll get the right answer because you asked yourself. But ask yourself, or ask them the question, ecclesiology. What on earth is ecclesiology? Have you any idea? Off you go. I'll give you a minute. Try and work it out. All righty. You basically got it. It's got something to do with church, right? All right, you all pass. You're all pass. No one will be struck off the membership list. If you look for a dictionary definition, it comes up this wonderful, the science of the church. But basically, we use it as an all-embracing term to talk about teaching or things that pertain to our understanding of the church, to a theology, if you will, of the church. And like most churches, this one, Christ as Shepherd, there's been a lot of teaching about this over the years, and if you want to avail yourself of some of it, you can check the tape library and do so. In fact, when Christ our Shepherd was planted, the first 3 years of church life we spent in the book of Ephesians, which is known as the epistle of the church, the queen of epistles, really is where Paul most intently presents, if you like, a doctrine of the church, both in terms of the first three chapters, foundational in terms of truth of who Jesus is, how we relate to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the consequences of that in the next three chapters for our practical lives as we live that out together as the body of Christ. So there's been lots of teaching on that. We teaching on Acts, from really looking at the church in the New Testament, from the church in Antioch all the way through to series we've done on the churches in Revelation, just a very practical, if you like, ecclesiology, practical teaching about the nature of the church. Yesterday morning, it was my privilege and joy, I was delivering the last lecture of the Year 2 Fellows Program for the C.S. Lewis Institute out in Virginia, and I returned home to resume my preparation for this morning, which, as I've said, is launching the summer series. But basically what I'm going to be re-asking this morning is a very simple question, which is, what on earth is the church about? What is the church about? And as I was trying to sort out what to say and what not to say in such a short time, you'll notice that Ben, when he was announcing his class this morning, he didn't give a time. Did you notice that? He just said, 20 minutes after church is out. Well done, Ben. Very good. Okay, but it occurred to me that C.S. Lewis, after whom, you know, the C.S. Lewis Institute is named, that C.S. Lewis himself, as a Christian, presents a really interesting example when it comes to somebody who sort of went to church every Sunday and was very thoughtful about his discipleship. He's an interesting example of someone who spent a lot of his life as a Christian, trying to answer that question for himself. You know, what is the church about? And I thought it might be helpful just for a few minutes to jump on him as an example and rehearse some of the ways on his journey and through his communications that he tried to grapple with this. And he's a very good example to pick on, because if any of you have read C.S. Lewis, you know he has this brilliant gift, unlike me, of nailing things very, very quickly. And he's just great, very, very precise. Now, like him, if I just choose him as a sort of a sample, like him, all of us sitting in this building this morning, I'm trying to avoid the word church, but all of us sitting in this building this morning have had a variety of experiences that have influenced our convictions and our feelings about church, about what we think it is, about what we think it should be, about what we think it could be. So this gathering, as I look out on you this morning, represents a wide swath, if you like, of experience, multi-denominational and multicultural. We've experienced between us every kind of possible church governance: congregational, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, autocratic, hierarchical, apostolic, and frankly, chaotic. And we also, here this morning, represent a range of experiences, pained ones, as well as joyous ones. There are many, if we're a typical church, there are many here this morning who've experienced church divisions, as well as church multiplications, church plantings. And there may even be someone here this morning, if we're typical of most congregations, who's still bearing the bruises or the unhealed pain from an earlier church experience, whether inflicted by other church members or by pastors. We represent this morning a wide assortment of understandings that determine even how we look as a church, what we look for in a church, or why we even look for church door. If I was to come through the pews and talk to you, how various are the possible demands and requirements the different ones of us have of a church, or of its pastoral leaders, or of its ministries? What I'm saying is, we represent a range of even commitment here this morning, with various reasons and causes for the nature of our relationship with this particular community of faith. So welcome to the world of ecclesiology. There are so many possible ways of beginning to tackle the question, but I'm acknowledging that we start from, most of the time, from what's experiential. We need to be bringing our experience humbly, even though it hurts sometimes, to what is explanational and what's provided for us in Scripture. I almost thought for a few moments about tackling the subject a very different way, and maybe we'll do it before the summer is out, in just, for example, looking at, let's say, what the calling of a pastor is. It's very interesting. I mean, we can't get around the fact that pastoral leadership can play good or very bad roles in local church life. And sometimes how that is exercised is an interesting barometer on where a church is at or what people think about the church. And even though I'm not speaking on it this morning, as part of my study and preparation, I went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4, where it's very interesting that Paul gives no less than 10 different descriptions of, if you like, himself as a minister of the gospel, or as a pastor, and you can almost take these descriptions, and it gives you a clue in terms of the description of how we care for the church. Gives you a clue on what the nature of the church must be that we're caring for, and it's interesting. So the descriptions of a pastoral ministry include nanny and nurse, farmer, worker — some people don't believe pastors work — master builder, servant, steward, a man on trial, i.e. there's accountability, a spectacle — in other words, it's not glorious in the eyes of the world — a father, and an example. There isn't an autocratic description there at all, is there? There's nothing there that smacks of anybody leading something that could be mistaken as a corporation. Now, I think many of us may have started in our life where Lewis started. Lewis was very clear about his early dislike for the church. And in fact, most things ecclesiastical. And those of us, and I don't know how many there are of us in church, and I won't embarrass you by asking you to raise your hand, but those of us who were of the flower power generation, of the Jesus movement of the 60s, it was a generation that often said yes to Jesus, but no to the church, as many in the present generation continue to do. Lewis was succinct. He said, "The idea of churchmanship to me was wholly unattractive." And he had to overcome this early disaffection, even distaste, for the church. And he said, "Though I liked clergymen as I liked bears, I had as little wish to be in the church as in the zoo." I mean, how can you love this boy? But his understanding of the communion of saints was to become part of his maturation in faith, especially of his deep comprehension of Christian doctrine, and of what he later termed supernaturalism and salvationism. There's no doubt in my mind that Lewis had a strong and deep understanding of the body of Christ, both as a mystical and as a manifest expression of relationship with a triune God. He's absolutely a fascinating study as a man in the pew when it comes to ecclesiology. There's very little that's actually been written about that part of his life. I wish there was time to do the research and do something like that from a pastoral perspective. But he has so much to say about it. He is far from being a crusty old Anglican. In fact, it was Lewis who predicted that the way theology was going in the Episcopal Church, it would have a very short history. And he's actually been proven to be right. Now, it's no surprise when you read saints of the past like Lewis, particularly of his generation, you don't really feel a lively vision for a relational community between and among believers. The reason for that, for a guy like him, is he was a member of a parish church where he went out of obedience and dutiful practice more than out of a deeply confessed need and desire for the community that it afforded him. And so for him, it was about he had to be in a place for public prayer, he had to be in a place of public instruction, and he had to be in a place where he could share in the administration of the sacraments. But although he was always very deferential about his abilities as a theologian, he was in fact, in the 20th century, to the church, one of the clearest exponents of Paul's teaching on the church as a body and as a family. Now, before I just in 3 or 4 minutes throw out some reasons that Lewis gave as a Christian, as a mere Christian, for the necessity of church, let me put the question to you and your neighbors. Okay, here's the question. So someone comes up to you in work and says, I hear you go to church. What the heck is that about? What is church about? Why do you go to church? How would you start to answer that? Off you go. Duh, I wish I knew. I'm leaving early. Okay, off you go. Why do you go to church? What's church about? Why is church necessary for you? Why is church necessary for you? Let me throw out what Lewis, as a mere Christian, as he described himself, came to be important reasons that he would give for the necessity of church. Number one, because the New Testament, he realized, knows nothing of solitary faith. Quote, the New Testament does not envisage solitary religion. Some kind of regular assembly for worship and instruction is everywhere taken for granted by the apostles. Number two, he toughens this up and says, it's necessary because of the command not to neglect the assembling together. In other words, it's the necessity of obedience. We're forbidden, he says, to neglect the assembling of ourselves together because we are members of one another. His third reason is really interesting because it's not one you hear many people talking about. He said it is necessary because it is crucial to our spiritual warfare. You know, we tend to individualize spiritual warfare an awful lot into our own circumstances. But Lewis understood the church as a church triumphant and a community and a spiritually militant community. And you're probably all familiar. I hope you've all read Mere Christianity. Enemy-occupied territory, he says, that's what the world is. When you go to church, you're really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to keep us from going. And he actually hardens this in that brilliant, you know, Screwtape Letters, where you got old Wormwood and the old demons, you know, planning their attack on the Christian. And Wormwood says, the church, as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, is terrible as an army with banners. It's Lewis saying, even the enemy of the gospel gets it. Reason number four he gave was that it was necessary for the purposes of reminding people and teaching them simply about the truth. And in Reflections on the Psalms, Lewis compares the parish church community, or a community like ours, to sort of some of the functions of the temple and the synagogue, with the emphasis on sacrifice and teaching, on Eucharist and public teaching like we're doing now. And in Mere Christianity, he writes, if you have accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines will be deliberately held before your mind, need to be held before your mind every day, through your daily prayers and devotion, but also through the necessity of church going. When together we are engaging the word and truth. Number five, the reason he gave was it was fundamentally necessary for a maturing revelation of God. He says, God can show himself as he really is to real people. And that means not simply to people who are individually good, but to people who are united together in a body, loving one another, helping one another, showing him to one another. For that is what God meant humanity to be like. Players in one band, organs in one body. And consequently, the one really adequate instrument for learning about God is the whole Christian community, waiting for him together. Christian brotherhood and sisterhood is, so to speak, the technical equipment for this science. It is the laboratory outfit. And I'm actually going to add another to that list, because Lewis, in Letters to Malcolm, expressed the necessity of community, of a gathering in our lives like this on a regular basis for worship and adoration. I don't know about you, but I'm not talking as a pastor, just as a mere Christian in the pew, I need to be in a communal act of worship in my life on a regular basis. Am I the only one? So when I'm out in the pew in a public act of worship, there are things I am able to engage in my spirit and ways God is able to engage me that are different to any other ways. And I know the necessity of that for my life and for my walk with God. I know what turns over in my heart in a place of communal worship. I know the openness of my heart to hear from God, and a capacity to receive and a capacity to express that I don't necessarily experience in any other number of gatherings. And Lewis puts it this way. He says, in adoration, more than in any other kind of prayer, the public or communal act is of the utmost importance. And then he says, by the way, even in private adoration, it's still communal, because we're with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. But sometimes I just find in my life, I need that company of heaven actualized. And even when we're praying today, it's quite wonderful that those prayers we prayed are actually scripted liturgical prayers that are going to be prayed in just about every language in the world where the church gathers. There's an amplification to that. There's an encouragement of faith to that that just doesn't come from me being a solo artist. So these are all, I mean, would you agree with Lewis that these are all reasonable, true, and necessary reasons for the experience of a community of believers, would you? Yeah, is he sort of on the ball? Well, again, allow me to just throw in a few more observations using Lewis as an example to lay a foundation for some comments I want to make. Lewis had a remarkable tolerance for the diversity of expression of church community life, which for a crusty old English bachelor, it was quite extraordinary and had to be of the Spirit. Though he was very bold and direct about his preferences, he preferred liturgical prayer to extemporaneous praying. It sort of scared the heebie-jeebies out of him. And he was certainly not into sacred dance. That brought him out in hives. In fact, he gave away his generation and the limitation of his understanding of God's world in a very embarrassing way, where he decided that sacred dance as part of a worship service was probably best in places like Africa and Asia. You know, which is not one of the famous Lewis quotes that's often given. But I'm letting you know he did have a problem. But here's what he also wrote that I love about his journey in understanding what church was about. If we cannot lay down our tastes at the church door, surely we should at least bring them in to wherever we are to be humbled. You see, he understood that the community of believers would be, by definition, an expression of holy variety and diversity. And in Letters to Malcolm, he wrote, any form of worship will do for me. If only I'm given time to get used to it. Which is, how many think that's pretty healthy? That's great. I mean, is there anybody here who has some expression of true spirit, Christ-directed worship you couldn't be a part of? You know, I know you might be odd the first 5 minutes in dancing around the mango tree in Benin. I know you might feel particularly Western for the first verse of that hymn we opened with when you're singing it with 3,000 Ugandans, which I remember. It didn't sound quite like we sang it. Are you ready for the trumpet sound? You know, it didn't sound like that at all. I mean, you were getting right with God before the song ended. You know, I mean, it was powerful. It was present. You know, it wasn't like, what's the next boring song to sing? You know, Lewis just said, hey, if it takes all sorts to make a world, it's got to take all sorts to make a church. And hear me, even if it could be argued among us and agreed that church services have a relevant
cultural value. He was quick to point out, that's fine, as long as we remember that is not primarily what it exists for. And it is in Screwtape Letters that he most famously makes this point about personal taste, but he puts it into the mouth of the devil. And here's the demonic strategy. Here's the old demon training the young demons. Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for a church that suits him until he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of churches. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic, where the enemy wants him, being God, a pupil. So pray, demons, bestir yourself and send this fool around as many churches as soon as possible. Now, obviously, you know, that doesn't cover all legitimate reasons why people go looking at different churches, but it's a fundamentally good point. And because Lewis was so right on so many foundational doctrinal issues, and because he took doctrine and what Scripture taught about the church so seriously, I find him a very useful teacher when it comes to talking about what make for the foundations of a community of believers, or for understanding how Scripture answers the question, what is church about? What's interesting about Lewis is he doesn't ever talk about community. He always does talk about the church. Again, it's probably definitely for him a cultural, a denominational, and a generational issue. But this does not mean that he did not have an understanding of the community of believers. He was, in fact, no defender of the use of the word church. In an address to Anglican clergy in 1945, he suggested that the word church conjured up images of buildings and clergy for most non-believers, did not suggest the community of the faithful to the outsider, and should be used as little as possible. In fact, he suggested to clergy they excise it totally from their vocabulary. He said this, use of the word church where there is no time to defend it alienates sympathy and should be avoided where possible. But what you find as you track a saint like this, or let me throw in another one who I'm going to recommend if you have summer reading to do. Most of you in the church have read the book Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But if you haven't, this should be the summer that you read it. But Lewis, like Bonhoeffer, has this undivided understanding about what church is in relation to who Jesus Christ is. And he stresses simply that the premise of all of our community is simply the premise of our personal relationship with Christ. At the bottom, it's the relationship between a redeemed sinner with a sinless Redeemer. And he writes this, his presence, the interaction between him and us, must always be the overwhelmingly dominant factor in the life we are to lead within the body. And any conception of Christian fellowship, which does not mean primarily fellowship with Jesus, is out of court. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals and clergy and missions and sermons and the Bible itself is a waste of time. So Lewis, as a mere Christian, growing in his life and in his discipleship in the pew, is utterly convinced of the profundity of the relationship with Jesus that brings us into relationship as an individual with a community of faith. And if you're doing summer reading, a great essay to read is an essay of Lewis entitled simply Membership. He makes a really stunning point in that, where he says, it's interesting that we live in a modern age. We live in a society, it's particularly true of Western America, we live in a culture which tells us that our Christianity and our faith is a private affair. But then, as a society, goes on to do everything it can to banish all our privacy. He says this. He says, this is what society says to us. You may be religious when you are alone, and I will see to it that you are never alone. And it's quite profound and prophetic that when you consider that we live in an age where it actually people confess how hard it is to be alone.
You know, we are not in a place of contemplation. We're not in a place where naturally we have the timeline to even cultivate the friendships that we need, or the communion with God that is so fundamental to our health and our welfare. And let me just throw something else out about Lewis. He was also totally convicted about the fact that any church or any community of believers had to be, by definition, an extraordinary unity of differences and distinctives and diversities, or at least should be. And he said this: if all experienced God in the same way and returned him an identical worship, the song of the church triumphant would have no symphony. It would be like an orchestra in which all the instruments played the same note. A body is a unity of different members. The church is not a human society of people united by their natural affinities, but the body of Christ in which all members, however different, and by the way, he rejoices in their differences, and God will never iron our differences out, must share the common life, complementing and helping one another precisely by their differences. And then he goes on to describe how he's different, and he says, I loathe all hymns. They are fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But then he gets back into the deal, and he says, look, why is the church always attacked? Because it brings people of different classes, different psychology, together in the kind of unity the enemy desires. This is wormwood. This is the devil talking about the church now, the enemy being God. The congregational principle, on the other hand, makes each church into a kind of club. And finally, if all goes well, into a coterie or a faction. The sacrifice of selfish privacy, which is daily demanded of us, Lewis writes, is daily repaid 100-fold in the true growth of our personality, which the life of the body encourages. Those who are members of one another become as diverse as the hand or the ear. And this is why the worldlings, those who don't know Christ, are so monotonously alike compared with the almost fantastic variety of the saints. Obedience is the road to freedom, humility the road to pleasure, but unity in community is the road to personality. I think that's profound, and I think it's brilliant. And I really encourage you to get a hold of guys like Lewis, or guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who are writing from deep experience and a journey in hard times, both of them, about what the church is meant to be. Now, I'm throwing that out as a little excursus. First, remind you that Lewis was a lover of the communion of saints and the community of believers. But even these great guys that we read who tutor us in our faith were walking the same weekly, daily journey as us in trying to find out what it was all about and how it related to our own personal life and witness and mission. So let me invite you just for a few minutes to join Lewis and join Bonhoeffer at the table asking this question, continuing to ask this question. So what is the church about? And it's a question that we have to keep asking as a community of faith, because by our nature, how many of you know, we're settlers. You know, the familiar, when no one is interested in something different for its own sake, but we're equally not interested in becoming presumptuous in who we are or what we're doing and finding ourselves in a place where we're not actually maturing in our faith, either personally or corporately. So, what is the church? Let me put the question to you a little differently. Someone from work comes to you and says, what does the church do? What do you do in church? What goes on? What do you do when you go to church? If I came to church, what would I be expected to do? Okay, off you go. Have a go answering that. What do you do in church? So when we talk about what church is about, are there any things that anybody is agreed about are things that are constituent elements of our life together, that are things we have an expectation or a need that we experience together? Are there some things that we do need to experience together in a communal context? Anybody? Shout out something. Like a worship. We mentioned worship. Okay, discipleship. Sorry? Prayer. Someone say forgiveness. Hey, hello? Hello?
Forgiveness. There's nobody. How many know that if you live alone in a dungeon, there's no one to forgive? Life is gorgeous. No, it's not. It stinks. Okay, well, we were actually talking about that in a class yesterday. You know, one of the promises to you, if you choose to be a man or woman of wisdom, Scripture, the promise is a man or a woman of godly wisdom will not take offense, will overlook offense. And Lewis has a wonderful comment on that. He just says, you know, all of us are incredibly benevolent as long as nothing is annoying us. But how many of you, let's every head bowed and every eye closed, how many of you have ever been to a church or been in church, including this one, where there is somebody that you find really, and not including me, I'm in there, but that you have found really annoying. And do you know what? They're in my church. I got really, anybody? Yeah. Okay, so proves the point. It's a community in which we share a commonality and a growth in forgiveness. It's a good one. Something else. Joy. Celebration. Parts of our personality. Fellowship. Friendship. Yeah? Yes. Are there some expressions of the gospel that are better doing together than alone? Communion. Bible study. Confession. Baptism. Everything we've mentioned is inside the church. Is there a life outside the church? Yes. Yeah, see, that's coming from Jules. And she's visiting this morning. From outside the church.
Helping our neighbor.
Yeah, is that just a solo effort? No, not if you're building community. Okay, so many of these things become absolutely impossible without a togetherness to it. I have in my hand an archival document. What I have in my hand is, before the days of laptop, this is my handwritten notes for the first message that I ever preached in Christ our Shepherd Church when it was first planted. In fact, it wasn't the first, it was the second. The first message that I preached was entitled, One Thing Is Needed, that dealt with the holy personal agenda of our individual lives towards God. And the second message is simply entitled, First at Antioch, which was opening up a holy discussion about the nature of our corporate agenda. It was on May the 17th, 1987. How many of you were still in elementary school or prenatal in 1987? Put your hands up. Right up. Isn't that fantastic? I love that. That is just one of the most gorgeous things I've seen for a long time. But just that fact is already telling you something about the nature and the life of a church, isn't it? That it changes, that it can't make itself, because it is animated not by who we are in our personalities or spirit, but by who God is, by His Holy Spirit. So the fact that you weren't there, or either weren't even conceived. I won't find out those who weren't conceived, because I don't want you to end up in healing prayer with a problem. But anyway, here we go. Okay, so basically, we are now, I'm speaking to you now at the beginning of the summer series. We're in our 25th year as a church. And through those years, we have had hundreds and hundreds of people walk through the doors of our church. Like, for example, Jules, who gave a great answer back there. Thank goodness you came to church this morning, Jules. And sitting next to a Jean Guerin. Now, I call them, they're two of COSC's global girls. Okay, and Jean has been all over working with in humanitarian, State Department, the Gardam. She's now just going out, just launching a ministry that God's given you. Shout out its name. Yeah, Jean, shout out what it is that God's put on your heart to do.
It's a global database for orphans worldwide. Extraordinary. Now, Jules, what was the year you came to COC, Jules? 93. Wow. And Jules was here with World Vision, still with World Vision, very senior operative in World Vision. While she was with us, I think at that point she oversaw all emergency relief and response worldwide. Just an amazing, amazing missioner for God. Now, you've heard me say on my... Oh, there's Trish McKim sitting. Hey, Trish, it's great to have you in church. Trish used to be part of our church every Sunday. She can't be that now because she doesn't live in the area, but you know, she's sitting out there. But this is the body of Christ. It's really fun. But here's the deal. As a pastor, on my worst days, how many of you know pastors can have bad days? Do you know that? We can have bad days. How many of you know that congregations can give pastors bad days? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Heal me, Lord. No. I say to the Lord, I say, if only everybody who came through the doors was able to stay. You know, and in your natural mind, you say, man, what a church we'd have. But no, that's not the point. That's a totally wrong understanding and definition of what the church is about. So you two sitting, just great examples, A, of God's heart for the world, of God's heart for the church in the world, of the supplies and resources that equip and bless God's church in the world, and the privilege we have as a community of believers of sharing our lives together at strategic places on our journey. And, you know, I heard last night, you know, we're saying goodbye. It's going to be hard to say goodbye to Luke and Melanie, who've just been pillars. You know, we'll talk about them another time, but just being pillars and gifts to us in this body. And I just heard last night, you know, we're sadly going to be losing, you know, Kev and Sarah. He's been posted to San Francisco. And, you know, Karen is going to be off to Afghanistan for an extended time. And there's this coming and going, and there's loss in it. But the fact of the matter is, we have this fundamental premise belief that we are not smart enough to build a church in a way that we know what it takes. We just pray that the Lord, from that first day, those of you who put your hands up, I want you to know, you were prayed for from the very first week in May 1987, because we asked the Lord, will you send us those we need? And will you send us those who need us? We can't do it. And as a church, we came off all advertising. We had to trust God. At that point, we had a radio program on the two main Christian radio stations, WABS and WCTN, in the air. Every day we had radio programs going out. And the Lord spoke to us that we weren't to grow a church based on a radio program or based on that kind of advertising. But fortunately, we stopped that, but not before Cynthia came to us. It was through a WABS thing. Yeah, I mean, look. And that was worth it just for that, Synth. That was the reason. That was the reason. That was the purpose. But basically, what we were doing in those early days, which we continue to do, is keep problem solving together with an open heaven, an open Bible, and open hearts, with all the mess of our needs and lives and the different shapes of what does at least constitute the non-negotiable DNA of what we call a church, of a community of believers. And I think to this day, we still go back to Acts 11 in every newcomers class. So in a way, what I'm doing this morning is a newcomers class for old-timers. And we had 5 points on that morning. And I'm almost ashamed of them because they're really cutesy, alliterating points, you know. And the first one was the priority of worship, because that's what we saw in the churches expressed. It was so Godward. Everything about their life was first Godward. And it has to be. Otherwise, we become ingrown as a community so quickly in terms of our own needs and our own gazing at our own navels all the time. The second point was, again, I'm very embarrassed about this point, was the parity of membership. It was the only word beginning with P that meant equality. But basically, it's the equality of all membership. That there's nothing about our life, there's nothing about our ministry that is status. There's no offices in the church. There are callings and there are ministries that have no hierarchical value whatsoever. There's a difference between us of giftings.
There's a difference between us of accountabilities, but there's an equality in all that we do. By virtue of stepping on this pulpit this morning, you know, someone should have stopped me. I've actually taken upon myself more accountability in handling this than you are sitting on the pew. And we actually put ourselves in a place of greater judgment in terms of living out the exemplar of what it is we say. Otherwise, we just become a bunch of Pharisees in putting a load on people's backs and not lifting a finger to help them walk it out. That's why you can't have a church that is simply dominated by a pulpit. It doesn't help people walk it out necessarily. And for that, we need the entire body. The third point was the plurality of leadership, that we were committed, because we are a community of believers of various gifts, to be a plurality of leadership. We're not all the Renaissance man in our leadership. You know, I have some callings in certain areas and not in others, not gifted in others. So we always committed to a plurality of leadership. Fourthly, was what we described as the purity of fellowship. It was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. I've been tempted to start a national crusade. I may have mentioned this to you, forgive me, but I'm kind of intent about it. I'd like a national crusade in which we drop the word Christian in America for a year. We stop describing ourselves as Christians. The term Christian was a word given by the world to people who follow Jesus. They described them as Christ ones. It wasn't a self-derived name. My interest is, what does the world actually call us? Let's not adopt it as a self. Are you with me? What would they call us now? Is the evidence, is when they look at church or whatever. I mean, think of the stink in the land that we create as a community based on how we've actually walked out our life as that corporate expression called the church. It's been hypocritical. It's been sinful. And we all need to identify with it. We're all tainted and stained by it. I find myself as a pastor in a public place. The reason I relate to what Paul says about being a servant of the Lord and being a spectacle in public or being treated as refuse is I find myself in public places where you suddenly realize you're being treated with complete contempt because you're a pastor. By virtue of being a pastor, you're an idiot. You know, you're meant to be some benign, toothless, stupid idiot. And, you know, you've just got to take it and say, fine. But then I have been in conversations with people like that who've sort of come on to me, and I've just said, I shouldn't even say this. Is this on tape? But when I've been in those situations and I have felt my Christ is being held in contempt, I've said to people, don't patronize me. Don't patronize my Christ. You know, you can say what's up, but don't patronize my Christ. Do you want to talk about him? So we're dealing with all these mix of things. But anyway, sidetrack. Christians, are we Christians? Is that what the world calls us? A purity of fellowship in Christ and in community. And the fifth thing that we decided was a fundamental part of our DNA, what church was about, was simply the practicality, the daily practicality of our stewardship. Because Antioch and those churches became places where they gave money because there were things happening with the money. And you've heard us teach on this when we teach about resources and money in the church. You know, you've heard me say when you use the word stewardship, what's the first thing that comes to mind? And for most people, the first word they say is money, is possessions. But that's not actually how it worked in the church. What you find in the early church is because they loved each other and stewarded their life and stewarded people, because of the good stewardship of people, they ended up having to steward their possessions. So in stewarding people and sending them out, they had to steward their possessions to support those who were sent out. You know, it wasn't about accumulating a budget for the sake of a budget. And that's very, very important in our understanding of what a community of believers is about. Otherwise, you simply end up with bank accounts that are, you know, to keep doing your own stuff. And very quickly, you end up doing your own personal agenda. And who cares about a global day? Who cares about what's happening in the neighborhood or amongst the nations? But even beyond all that, as we're grappling as a young church with issues of ecclesiology, the theology of the church, if you like to call it that, although the New Testament never presents it in those terms, one of the things that we really honed in on was something about the church in Acts, and particularly about the Antioch church, that often goes by unnoticed. Because Paul seems to be the stellar figure. You know, Paul gets all the, oh, hey, Paul. And so you've got Barnabas and Paul standing there, and everyone goes straight for Paul. Hey, Paul, so good to meet you. Sorry, excuse me. And you are? I'll get to you later. And the guy they're going to get to later is the guy called Barnabas, who was originally called Joseph. But they changed his name. They changed his name because of who he was. Son of encouragement. And so one of the things that became very important to us, and which I think we want to keep important as a community, is this tremendous gift and DNA of and a capacity to be the kind of person that can encourage another. And to do that, you have to walk in humility, because if you encourage somebody, you run the risk of giving them the feeling they're better than you are at something, basically. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it was in all our theology of the church, of what makes for church, or what church is about, at the very crossroads of what turned out to be the most effective missions church of its generation, Antioch, and the most effective apostolic ministry outside Jesus, the same man was involved. And his name was Barnabas. And so we found ourselves as a church thinking less about structures. And it's very easy as you grow to get hassled and hackled by having to think about structures. And you lose your foundations. But it was about this man, Barnabas, and Hebrews 13:3 that says, encourage one another daily. And as has been well documented on Barnabas, when you look at him as one of these foundational elements of what church is about, he was culturally sensitive, it says to the Greeks also. He was spiritually sensitive. He was quick to see the evidence of the grace of God in somebody else's life. He was emotionally sensitive. It says he walked in and he was glad. He was personally sensitive. He was the one that went off to seek Paul when everybody had given up on him. And he was pastorally sensitive. It says he encouraged and taught the believers. So as a young church, when it came to grappling with this question, what is the church? We realized that there were lots of practical challenges. I'll give you one. There's much, in fact, that we know and believe about the community of believers from the New Testament that cannot actually be deduced directly from Jesus' own teaching, though clearly he teaches what it is to be one of his own in community. There's no formal definition of church in the New Testament. There's no constitution to photocopy. And thank God there are no bylaws. There isn't even a consistently reasoned, systematic, argued, logically presented theology of the church. Now, this is very frustrating to a Western Hellenic mind. What it presents us with is nothing but a profusion of pictures and images and allusions and analogies that come from so many different angles you feel dizzy, in a way that is always descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive, expressing manifestations of Christian community, like its DNA, what it sounds like, what it looks like, what it may feel like, what happens when people of faith get together, when they're drawn by God's Spirit with a love for Jesus, what they end up doing together, where they end up going, and how they end up being looked after and being led. And it might shock you to know that, well, I won't even tell you right now. Let me ask you, twos or threes quickly, how many images can you think of that the Bible uses to try and answer the question, what is the church about? What are some of the images that the Bible uses to answer that question? Off you go, as many as you can, quick. Okay, is there anyone sitting out there who frankly feels really good about what they came up with? And the competitive type A Washington, D.C. profile is just longing for a prize. Anybody? Okay, good, because you're just all humble members of a community of faith that don't mind being ignored. And yeah, that's great. All right. Okay, over maybe nearly 100. Now, if I tell you some of them, you say, oh, well, that's cheating because that wasn't really that. Well, hold on. Just think about the big picture of how we're presented in the Gospels and the Epistles with who we are and how we're perceived and how we relate. And I haven't got time to give you 100. You'll be pleased to know. Salt. Light.
2 Corinthians 3, a letter. We're a letter. We're presented as a fish, as well as a fishnet. The early church used to present the church idea of gathering as a boat, in the way that Jesus was in the boat amidst the storm, the finding that place of safety with Jesus amidst everything they were dealing with in the world. An ark in 1 Peter 3, unleavened bread, one loaf, table of the Lord, an altar in Hebrews, a cup of the Lord, wine, vine branches, a vineyard, a fig tree, an olive tree, God's planting, as Paul sums all the horticultural images in 1 Corinthians 3, field, plantation, God's building, a building on a rock, a pillar, a buttress, a virgin. I have espoused you as virgins to Christ. Brilliant, brilliant text in a sexualized culture. A woman, a mother, a bride, a wedding feast, a clothes shop. We're inviting people in. New clothes, armor of light, white robes, citizens, exiles, ambassadors. We're sort of buffet bar, hosts and guests, flock, kingdom, body. You probably all mentioned, or how many all mentioned body? Yeah, body. A household of faith, a family. Nowhere in there, and now I'm saying this against us this morning because of the way we're unfortunately configured as a building. Nowhere are we presented as a lecture hall, although teaching has a high, high place in church community. And Paul, they did teach in synagogues where people sat formally and taught in homes where people sat formally. But not everything that characterized the building was in rows and set up like a lecture hall. There's nothing there that uses the image of a theater. Doesn't mean to say there isn't the place for arts and all the rest of it, but in terms of the functional life of the church, it's not contingent on what we call smells and bells. And there's nothing there that is the imagery of a corporation, which has become such a dominant image for the church in our own generation. Because the minute you accept that, why are you surprised that the pastor becomes the ruling CEO? Or why are you surprised that everybody spends a fortune to market themselves? Or why are we surprised that the business model takes over? Or the way to be a church is pay somebody on staff to do it. Every single image, 96, 97 images, all of them are images about relationship, primarily who God is in it as farmer and field owner and vineyard dresser and all the rest of it, and who we are in our interconnectedness. All of them have a root in the Old Testament. The only one that doesn't, arguably, is the image of the body that doesn't have an Old Testament equivalent. It's all of the images assume the function of how we simply live our hallowed, ordinary lives together, higgledy-piggledy, in community. No organizational principles are unfortunately presented to us. That doesn't mean to say we're called to be unorganized, but it's not the dominating feature that defines what the church is. And it's why very quickly as a church, from the very first week, we asked God for what we called a 2020 vision out of Acts 20:20, where Paul said, I have taught publicly, but also from house to house. And so it was that from the very first week of our life, we started to meet in homes. Everything we did was in the home. And at that time, for many years, and I have many suppressed memories of this, at least 5 years of church life, the whole church office functioned out of, for Celia and I, out of our home, out of our basement, which of course spilled into, life was very busy. The church office was in our home. Everything passed through. All our home group leaders, every meeting, everything we did, it was important for us to be around a table or around a meal because it was the context in which we were able to develop friendship and to develop relationship. And it was out of that conviction that our mission statement came as a church, or our feelings about, you know, what we could or couldn't do. And we had no illusions about what we weren't.
And our mission statement was very simple as a community. To know God truly and experience Him intimately. Because fundamental to what a church is about is first, who we are toward God. Secondly, to grow together as a reconciled community in relationship with Jesus and each other. That's it. Didn't get deeper than that. Because the purposes of God through the church are to others. And thirdly, to show God's love to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit through the words and works of Jesus. God's purpose is through the church to others, to outside. And clearly, you know, even as I was coming back to this in preparation for today, it remains a really challenging prayer list. Not just my own life, I think, but for us as a community life in tracking how we're maturing. And it doesn't take great brains when we start to talk about what the church is about or what our church is about, that there may be strengths, but there are also weaknesses. You know, we come with so many different needs and different gifts and different blessings. But the other thing in our pursuit of the question, what is church about, we had to think, well, it doesn't just happen in the ether. There is a geography for everything to do. What is the context of our mission? What is the context of our church life? And again, this became, sounds very simple, but first of all, we decided that the context of our church's mission had to begin behind closed doors. The place it begins is behind closed doors, way before it gets to any public gathering like this. It begins with the personal and private cultivation and development of our personal devotion and our discipleship to Jesus. But where does it go from there? Our second part of the context was, well, where we live, in our household, whoever we live with, whether we're married or sharing a house or whatever. The establishment and conduct of our personal life in that micro community, that household, or a family. And all the affairs that we conduct, are they consistent with our declared faith and the teachings of Scripture? And the next context area for our mission and what the church is about, we just simply said, it then goes house to house. The maintenance and maturity of our fellowship and our friendship of instruction, in our friendships house to house, in our hospitality. I wish I had time to talk about that. But in our gatherings in neighborhoods and homes. Is there another context? Well, yeah, I'm now on point four. First day of the week, which means this isn't where it starts and ends. And in a way, I think what we are saying and want to say, remind us all this summer, is just as there is no use of the word church, ecclesia, in the New Testament that describes a particular building, it is used to describe a gathering of Christians in homes. And occasionally, Paul uses the word church as he does to the Galatians, where he says, he talks about the church when he talks about several of these groups gathering together in one place. Or he'll give a greeting from the church in, where he's referring to several of these smaller places. And I think it's easy for us to lose it. I think sometimes we have lost it as a church. But that if we are saying that fundamental to our ecclesiology, our DNA, that what the church is about, is that the only way we can live out what the epistles say about loving one another, admonishing one another, forgiving one another, seeking one another's good. You can't do that in a macro mega context. It assumes relationship. It assumes trust. It assumes access and egress in our relationships. But it means that when we gather on the first day of the week, what's gathering on the first day of the week? What's gathering is who I am behind closed doors. What's gathering is who I am with my roommate or with my kids or my family. That's what's gathering. That's what's coming together for this house to house, the small groups, the home groups. That's what's coming together for this first day of the week issue. So it's actually pretty pointless to think that the whole point of what church is about is to spend all your time just finessing a public service. And it's challenging because one of the ways we, maybe not very successfully, but we want to mature in it. And we do need to mature in it. And as people come in and out of the church, it's a challenging thing. But it's one reason why we are a church where people in the context of worship, they can bring a prayer. They can lead off in another song. There can be a tongue and an interpretation. There can be a prophetic word. There has to be a place. Now, of course, that's not very comfortable in many churches because, you know, what happens if something scary happens? Well, if something scary happens, we'll deal with it. You know? Why not? Why would you stop the expression of the gifts in the community of life because it doesn't fit in with the rigors of what now has become us looking good? How many of you know at a family when your parents had people around for dinner, it was a really dull dinner? Okay, because you're already, how many, I remember you got the little, and when you went out for dinner, you know, you got how you behave, you kept your hands under the table, and you put your knife and fork down properly, and all the rest of it. And you said, sir and ma'am, and you just couldn't wait to leave the table. That's not how family life works. How many of you know sometimes we gather together like this, and it doesn't matter. No one's here being paid to make the service look good. How many know sometimes there are just some really bum days? How many know that? Are you ashamed I'm saying that? Come on, talk to me. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes we have bum days. Sometimes, and I can tell you there are days. There are days when you come in. There is a spirituality of place. Do you know that? There are days I'm not walking into church or coming to church. It's like you're walking through molasses just based on what's been happening demonically in this community the night before. Where you have to pray your way in. And you have to almost pray for a recovery of a sense of an open heaven. You know, we don't just wander in, oh, as a worship team, or, you know, let's hope Stuart prepared, or whatever, or better still, let's hope he didn't prepare. Whatever it happens to be. Those are aspects of family life that we have to cultivate. We have to mature in that particular DNA. So I'm trying to say to you, the vision is, it's no different. We want to come together. I hope all the home groups, as they continue to grow and develop, have this of coming together as the church and the home, and we happen to get the joy of all being together on Sunday for specific purposes. But we cannot fulfill all the purposes of the church in the Sunday service. How many of you agreed? And really, that's what we're trying to get into this summer. What do I mean by that? I mean because life in a body cannot just, you know, simply mature because of all the you know, just the way we have a sort of cookie cutter. You know, we have our worship and we have teaching and you have all these notices. One of the reasons we're trying to remind you of what the church is about again and what we're called to participate in together is because there are areas of our community life that we want God to stretch us in. Let me explain. There are many aspects of our church community life that are hard to experience together sometimes, simply because we cannot get everyone there at the same time. Are you with me? It's not a spiritual bad thing, it's just this practical stuff. I have never been to a night of prayer for our city in this church where there are as many people there as are here on a Sunday morning. Yet we're committed to pray, all of us, for our neighbors and our neighborhoods. We have never had a care company event where there are as many people there as on a Sunday morning. Yet we're all committed to God's heart for justice and mercy and want to be in it together. We've never had a week of home groups where every person who was in church on the Sunday morning was present in a home meeting that week. Yet, if you're a member of this church, you're committed by definition and conviction to the necessity of house-to-house fellowship. We've never in the old days had a new wine worship evening where there were as many people as were present on a Sunday morning. Though admittedly, there were way more there than there were at the night of prayer. Yet we're all committed to the primary call to be worshippers equally. There's no condemnation in that. We've never had everyone present for our prayer gathering for the nations that God has called us as a community to engage and support through good people and good works and gospel proclamation and social transformation. We have enough people to fill the conference room downstairs, but not to fill the sanctuary as it is now. And yet we're all in agreement, as we were this morning, as a corporate act of prayer for the nations, of the call of discipleship to reach the nations. There are so many people with glorious testimonies in this room of the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in their lives that needs to be shared and heard by everyone, not just their immediate friends or even their home group. But there's not even enough Sunday services to give everybody airspace. Yet we all believe that it's not just the pastors who are called to bring the word. Colossians says, teach and admonish one another and instruct in the ways of God. Are you with me? And so what we want to do this summer is we want to make some room for the expression of some of these crucial convictions, some of these things that are crucial that you've already talked about, are the DNA of our togetherness as a community of believers, where as many of us as possible can participate in what we are committed to in the same place at the same time. And it's very pragmatic. When do we have most people together at the same place at the same time? When? Sunday morning, first day of the week, which is as it should be, because that's when we gather. No condemnation, right? 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 It's important, no? Right?
But before I tell you, I've got to close, but before I tell you what we're going to do publicly and what you can expect when you show up at church on Sundays, let me just give a real plug for something about what church is about that will make us continue to be a community of faith in these summer months, despite coming or going or services or public, this, that, or the other, where we will not lose a beat. There'll be no blip. And this gets to the heart, in a way, of what church is about, for me at least. And I think years ago I did a message entitled God's House. Whenever you talk to people about God's house, what do they expect you to talk about? The church, God's house. Well, here's another message on the church. But I wasn't talking about God's house in terms of the church institution or building. God's house is your house. God's house is your place. God's house is the context of your life. God's house is what's in the gravitational pull of who you are. That's God's house. And that is why, in the DNA of the church, and why anybody who does the so-called theology of the church and doesn't deal with house to house, or doesn't deal with what in Scripture is the non-negotiable qualification for leadership. I have been to endless leadership conferences and never heard a message ever given on hospitality. It's shameful. Isn't it interesting? Hospitality is the key qualification, because it's the image that Jesus used, you see, in John's Gospel. He said, my Father and I will take up house with you. You know, that's why I love the stories of Jesus, of Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your place. I'm coming to your house. That is the context. Do you know, very, very few people come to Christ in public church services. Most of them come to Christ in the context of where you're hanging out with friends and where your house is. And I haven't got time to give you, 10 polemic points that prove why this is fundamental and non-negotiable to the DNA of what community is about or what the church is about. You do your own study. But I am appealing to you that as we do some different things in the public place on a Sunday morning, let there be a continuity, a maturing of how we grow as a church, house to house, neighbor to neighbor, friend to friend. We have struggled as churches. We've struggled as churches in this area. We had an operation called Operation Zip Code 2 or 3 years ago that we tried as a church to launch, and I'm afraid we have to report failure. Because the vision was that regardless of what church people went to on the first day of the week, if they lived on the same blocks, they would gather. That we'd all suspend even our own house-to-house meetings, and we'd gather. You know, that way you end up with a Reformed Presbyterian having tea with an African-American Pentecostal. How good is that? And praying for the neighborhood. And saying, it's serious, that the geography of where we live is important to God. God knows the place that we live. He's got reasons and purposes for this. Let's find them out with everybody who loves Jesus in this community. I mean, is it possible today to be so radical that we wouldn't care where people who came to Christ went to church? Or that we weren't the ones who planted the new church? It's so important that we somehow seek God and find ways. In the end, we couldn't do it because we couldn't, we just are a whole bunch of people who can't cancel their own schedules and cancel their own programs. I hope God gives us an opportunity to try again. I hope we can do it again.
and find a way. But how we're doing it, or how we're doing church this way, is no way to win a war. Just no way to win a war. We don't combine unit with unit. We don't combine gift with gift. We need the gifts that other churches have. We need the shared resources. That's why you heard me drop the other day. We're talking about budget. You know, we need to revisit this as a church. You know, what money are we giving away to other local churches and their endeavors? God forbid that a church should give money to another church. I mean, how crazy is this? So I want to urge you, hospitality. Ask the Lord. Have an open house, an open home. Let your house be God's house this summer, 7 days a week, so that you, as you come in on a Sunday morning, you're coming to a necessary gathering of togetherness to do something that's important to our DNA, but church goes on. All the churches come together as we serve the Lord. So here are some of the things we're going to be doing. Is that what you've only waited to hear me say? Okay. Here we go. Okay, that's the last long teaching you're going to hear for 4 or 5 weeks. Hallelujah. I was going to ask you to turn to someone next to you and use 3 words to describe COSC. And then I was worried that you were going to say long, so I decided not to ask that question. Okay, we're going to continue to take sacraments together. Amen? Amen. Next week's different. Next week, the context of the service next week, come prepared, come tuned. It's going to be like we used to run New Wine. So the focus is not on teaching next week. The focus is on worship. And when you get into a context of worship like that, who knows where the Lord leads you. Sometimes you end up in intercession. Sometimes you end up all sorts of places. But we're going to meet to worship. And by the way, I've used it up all the time, but we're going to try and run it sharp from 10 a.m. to 11:30, because then we're all going out and having barbecue. And all the proceeds, of course, are going to the different missions that many of you support. So there is a sense of order to it, but there is a great sense of variety. And in the middle of the worship, we're having a fantastic baptismal service next Sunday. So it'll be a time of testimony. We're going to still do the alfresco outside services, July 4th weekend, like we do. One of the Sundays, you're going to walk in, and it's going to be utterly outward. It's going to be an extended big bash on the nations, on praying for the nations. It'll be an Antioch group Sunday. It'll be instructive, and it'll be wonderful to be sharing God's burdens for people. Another Sunday, we're going to do something that we began to do last year, where we just, there's no church here on Sunday morning. We're going to all go out gleaning in the fields again. Remember when we tried to get 3,000 pounds of potatoes? And we're going to just be care company together for the day. It's interesting that the early church went out after they met, and they did their almsgiving, and they did their mercy justice ministry in the community as the extension of their worship. We've separated worship from our justice. We need to get it back together again. And so it'll be a great fact. All of us there, just doing a care company project. There's going to be another Sunday where there may be people here from other churches. In terms of, there's some really good things happening. We're seeing some answers to prayer. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday at the C.S. Lewis. We're in a communication about from another church in town that wants to join us to start city prayer. How good is that? When's the best time to get all of you together for city prayer? Are you already thinking reasons you're not coming to church on Sunday morning? How many of you think, yeah, I can be part of that. I want to be part of that. How many of you think that's a great time to do that? Yeah? Great time to do that. And what else? I don't think we're going to tell them the date yet, Bo, are we? But I've got a wonderful bunch of fellow elders here, and they have been restraining me for years. I have wanted to shut the church down for a long time. When I say a long time, I mean, for a long time, I have wanted to shut the church down. But what I mean by that is, shut it down for a month. See what happens. You know, they used to do that in South America. It was wonderful. They'd shut the church down. More people would come to Christ because people were actually out there being the church. There was more giving for the Lord's work. The church grew while it was shut down. How many think that's funny? That's seriously good. But maybe on a couple of Sundays, we won't be here at all. Maybe you will be house to house. Oh, yeah, and the kids will be there too. It's all right. It's all right. Church doesn't feature around what the kids need all the time. And maybe we'll just shut the church down altogether. In fact, we will. On one Sunday, we're just going to shut down church. And I'll tell you why we're going to do that. Because you all live in neighborhoods. Sometimes you have friends who invite you to their church. You may drive by a church, or there may be a church in your community, and you've always wondered what goes on there. How many think I'm now being really weird? No, we'd love you to be able to see what God's doing in your community. There are some of you that might want to attend a church with your friend. You're saying, sure, that's awfully dangerous. All the churches are going to be fantastic. You'll never see us again. Well, fine, great. No, it's not that we want to lose you or anything. What I'm saying is we want to find out what God's doing in the neighborhood and rejoice with it. Yes? We want to be free to do that. We're not called to simply be defensive and what if we lose people? Well, if you're seeking God and doing great, there's no loss to the kingdom of God. There's loss to friendship and all the rest of it. But hey, any of you think that might be a good idea? It's not Beach Sunday. You hear me? Because our eldership hounds, we have two mastiffs called Biff and Bang, and they will smell you out if you're on the beach. You have no idea the communication system in this church. And there'll be some Sundays when we want to make space where it'll be the body giving testimony in the body. We need to hear the stories of God that God is doing in our lives. You know, you don't need to hear from Bo, you don't need to hear from me. Well, you need to hear from Bo, but you don't need to hear from me. So then the next main lecture thing like this won't be till July the 10th when Bo is initiating some teaching related to some of the Sundays that are going to be happening during the month. So it's shake it up in the sense that it's just not going to be the normal what you're coming into. You're going to be coming into things that are just different every Sunday. But you've got to come in prepared, church. Because we're not providing a service here. It's about what we need to do together in terms of what we are bringing together to express our heart, to express our burdens, express our intercession, express our joy in other stories, express our joy in what God's doing in other places. Express what God is doing more effectively in other places than we're experiencing. And who knows what we will learn from that? Amen? A sort of reconnaissance, spying out the land. What does God want to teach us and show us? Let me ask you a question. Last question, then we go. If the government tomorrow shut down all public places of worship, all public places of worship, and there was a yellow tape around this building, and all churches, all evangelical, if it was shut down, would this community of believers survive? If so, why? If not, why not? Just talk to someone next to you about it. Would we survive as a church? If so, why? If not, why not? Okay. Keep talking about that through the summer. All those in favor of us doing this together this summer, say aye. So let's share these aspects of life. It's about the body, being the body, and who knows where the Lord will take it or how it will shape or renew our life as we get more time to pray and worship and express spiritual gifts and work and minister and be hospitable together. Final quote from an old Scottish saint, because the Scots have got to have the last word. This is a wonderful old saint, 18th century, Samuel Rutherford, talking about the church and how we sometimes view ourselves. Because as you know, in church history, our light has grown dim. We haven't been great at so many times. It is our Lord's wisdom that his church should ever hang by a thread. And yet, the thread does not break because it is hanging. Man, I love this. It is hanging upon the one who was the firm nail in David's house, Jesus. We spend so much time worrying about the thread. We think we can make it a rope. We think we can do so many things for our own security and our own assurance. The issue is the nail. It's who we hang on. It's who hung for us that we can hang on in. And that's why we're always wobbly. You know, that's why, you know, the whole famous John Wimber quote, I'm just a fat man trying to get to heaven. You know, we're just a bunch of who we are trying to get to heaven. You know, it's kind of wobbly, but we'll do it as best as we can. We'll make every effort together to help each other get there. Amen? Amen. Lord, I bless this flock. I bless this field. I bless this salt cellar. I bless this vineyard. I bless this fishnet. I bless this letter that you have written on, Lord, with your own hand that is read by others. I bless this cup of the Lord. I bless this altar. I bless this table of the Lord. I bless this virgin. I bless the mothers and the fathers. I bless this body. I bless my brothers and I bless my sisters. I bless my fathers and mothers in the faith. I bless our children in the faith. I bless this household of faith. Keep, Lord, continuous what is important to you in our fellowship. And keep discontinuous what gets in that starts to clog up the arteries of our life. We cannot renew ourselves. We cannot reorder ourselves. But we ask your Holy Spirit to keep bringing the fresh spray of your love and your life. But will you especially bring it through the one to our left and the one to our right? And we give you the right to use anybody to bless us that even we don't agree with. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And together as a church, we said, Amen. Amen.